Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. This year we have begun a series in Genesis, and we've thus far covered most of the first 6 days of creation. We've seen how God is describing how God created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all things that they contain in the space of 6 literal 24-hour days. And you can say amen to that if you wish, and why that matters. But we've waited to talk about the last thing that God created on the sixth day. He saved the pinnacle of his creation for last. This is what he's been preparing everything for, was the creation of the first man and the first woman. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 26 and 27, but I want to read verse 26 all the way through verse 31 to you. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Let's pray. Father, we plead through the merits of Jesus that you would pour out the Holy Spirit, not just upon me as I preach, but upon your people as they hear. Father, I pray that you will edify us, strengthen us, open our eyes. It is a marvel to us, Lord, that this book, written thousands of years ago, is more relevant than the most recent news headline. It is more practical to us than anything that we would find on social media. Lord, it is both timeless and timely. And we pray that you'll speak to us, embolden us to be bold as witnesses for you in this fallen world we live in. But also, Father, if there be anyone here who is outside of Christ, we pray even this day you'll grant them repentance and faith, that they might embrace our Lord and Savior and be reconciled to God. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the summer of 2005, this church sent me on a mission trip to Scotland. It was a wonderful trip, and I was there with about 25 other people, representing a lot of different churches, and we were separated into 4 different groups, and I met really for the first time, really got to know for the first time, a teenager that was there by the name of Richard Zolnick, and he's hung around just about ever since. But it was a wonderful trip, and my particular group, which Richard has dubbed the fun group, who went about an hour east of Edinburgh to a city called Kirkcaldy. And that was where we ministered. And of all things, while we were there, we had the privilege to go into 2 different elementary schools and into a high school to preach the gospel there. Now, we supposedly live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. Try doing that here. You can't do that here, but we were invited to go preach the gospel. And particularly in the high school, it was just Pastor David Greenaway and myself who went there. We were invited to go and teach at a religion class. And David knew about my background in doing some jail ministry and prison work over the years. And so he asked to introduce me. And we also heard that the class had just recently completed a study on the subject of capital punishment. So we used that subject to lead into the gospel. I'll never forget how David introduced me that morning. There were about maybe 15 teenagers in the room, sophomores, juniors, something like that. And I was sitting in the midst of them, and David stood up, and he welcomed them to the class, and he said, "You see this man here?" And he pointed at me. He says, "He's big, and he's ugly. Not the kind of man you want to find run into in a back alley. And what's more, young people, he's been in and out of prison." And by this time, they're looking at me like, "What in the world have you brought into this place?" And he looked at me and he says, "Jerry, have you ever been locked up with murderers?" And I said, "Yes, sir, I have." And then he says, have you ever been locked up with rapists? And I said, yes, sir, I have. And of course, these kids more and more are thinking, okay, should we run? And then he says, why were you in there? And I said, well, thankfully, they always let me back out because I was there to preach the gospel. And there was like this audible sigh of relief in the room. But you can imagine when I got up to preach, I had their attention. And I began by asking them the question. I said, I understand you have been learning about capital punishment. What do you think about it? Does the state have the right to execute people who've committed a capital crime? But then I said, before you answer that question, let's ask a more fundamental question behind that. And that question is, does life have value? Does life have meaning? And they were silent for a little bit. And finally, one of the young ladies spoke up. And she said, they teach us here that we evolved from ape-like creatures. That basically, we're just another kind of animal. So I guess our life doesn't have much more value than theirs. We're all going to die anyway. It's just a question of sooner or later. But no, I guess life is just meaningless. It was a very sad thing to hear this young lady say that. But at the same time, she was very intelligent. She got what they were saying. If we are just a highly evolved animal, then our lives are no more valuable than a horde of cockroaches. There's nothing to distinguish us from them. Karl Marx got it. So did Nietzsche, and so did Adolf Hitler. If atheistic evolution is true, then that's the only conclusion you can come to. And it was sad to me. I wish that their teachers could have heard what these children were saying because they got the implications of what they were saying. But what a joy it was then to be able to open the scriptures and show these young people, you are not a highly evolved animal. You are created in the image of God. And we ultimately culminated in the ultimate example of capital punishment when Roman legions and Jewish people, Jewish leaders, conspired together to put to death the Son of God. And to be able to tell them, this God, there is a God, and this God who created you loves you and has sent his Son to take away our sins. What a joy it was to tell them those things. Well, that's our subject this morning as well, is to talk about the fact that God created man in his image. So I want to set this before you under two basic headings. The first we'll just skim over rather quickly, and we'll spend the bulk of our time on the second heading. First heading is this, the triune God created man. And the second is, the triune God created man in his image. So first of all, the triune God created man. We're going to have to wrestle with some strange prepositions or some strange pronouns in verses 26 and 27. Notice the plural pronoun that is used three different times in verse 26. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And then verse 27, it switches to the third person point of view and says, so God created man in his singular own image. What's going on with these pronouns and what is this all about? Well, there's at least three different interpretations that are popular in the Protestant world. The first is that God is consulting with the angels about the creation of man, that he's saying to the angels, let us create man. The problem is, are we created in the image of angels? And does the Bible anywhere say that the angels participated in the creation? Never does the Bible ever say that. Furthermore, the Bible does say repeatedly, over and over again, that God did not consult anyone's counsel when he laid the foundations of the earth. So we have to dismiss that particular interpretation. It simply will not hold up to the light of Scripture. There's a second, somewhat more popular interpretation, and that is that God is using what's called the plural of majesty to refer to himself. The idea is that there were kings in ancient times who, when they wrote an edict in order to show that, you know, basically my word doesn't just count for my word, it's my word's like 1,000 men, they wouldn't say, I, King so-and-so, decree this. They would say, we, King so-and-so, decree this kind of thing and that kind of thing. And that basically Moses was using this kind of language to express himself when he talked about God. Well, the problem is J.V. Fesco and Richard Barcelos show that the idea of the plural of majesty wasn't used until many, many years, many centuries after Moses had written. The Persians were the ones who began doing this kind of thing, but it didn't exist in the time of Moses. But what does the text itself show us? And this is the only interpretation that I think is viable. First of all, notice the change between verses 26 and 27. Let us create man in our image, plural. Next verse, God created man in his image, singular. We've already met the Holy Spirit of God in chapter 1 and verse 3. The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And it's obvious the Father is the one who's speaking things into existence. What does us mean? But this is the first introduction we have in all of Scripture to the triune nature of God. And the rest of Scripture bears this out. Because we come to John 1, and we find that John is deliberately echoing Moses' language when he begins his book by saying, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him, and apart from him, nothing was made that was made." And whoever this mysterious word is, we find out in verse 14, because it says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What he is telling us is that Jesus is God, and he was with God at the beginning, and everything created was created by the Father through the Son. Paul takes up the same language in Colossians 1. All things were created through Christ, and all things were created for Christ. So what we have in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, is the persons of the Godhead in intra-Trinitarian communion decreeing to make man in his image. This is the first introduction we have to the triune nature of God. Now, I understand that you know that. And I probably have not surprised you by anything I've said this morning, but brothers and sisters, never take the doctrine of the Trinity for granted. You get rid of the doctrine of the Trinity, you've gotten rid of the gospel. Our confession makes a statement at the end of chapter 2. It says, quote, "The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our hopes and comfortable dependence on him." And that is no overstatement, because we have been reconciled to the Father by the Son, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is the triune God who created. And everything God does, he does as a Trinity. It's not one person acting apart from the rest. Everything that God does, he does as a triune God. And when we worship him, our worship should be distinctly Trinitarian. A Jehovah's Witness who comes in here and visits us should not be comfortable, because he should recognize we are attributing that not only the Father, but also the Son and also the Spirit, our deity, our God. Well, that being said, let's move on to our next point, which is this. The triune God created man in his own image. What does it mean to say when we say that man is created in the image of God? Well, the first thing we should notice is what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that men physically resemble God. Sometimes we use that language in the way we talk. Someone meets a child and says, "You are the spitting image of your father." And what do we mean? We mean you look like him. You act like him. Well, certainly the acting part, there's a similarity there. But God doesn't have a body. God doesn't have a body, so we don't physically resemble him because he doesn't have a physical body to resemble. So it doesn't mean that we look like him physically. But I'm going to spend the rest of our time talking to you about what it does mean. There's five things I want to tell you about what it means to be created in the image of God. The first one is this. It means that God created men and women to stand out as preeminent in his creation, and that humanity is distinctly separate from the animal kingdom. That's the first thing it means. We're different from the animal kingdom. Now, certainly, we share certain physical traits in common with the animal kingdom. We have hands and feet and noses and eyes and ears and mouth and all that kind of thing. But nonetheless, we are distinct. We are different from the animal world. It's no accident that the radical environmentalist groups and the animal rights advocates that are out there that are so radical, they're fueled by their dogmatic commitment to atheistic evolution. It's almost a watchword to see it. usually people who are extremely zealous about animal rights are also the ones who are marching in protest, saying that women have the right to abort their own children. Furthermore, they're the types that will stand up and say that we should legalize assisted suicide. Usually they are in favor of euthanizing the infirm and the elderly. And strangely enough, they're also the ones that protest the practice of capital punishment and call it inhumane. Let me read to you an extended quote from John MacArthur's book, The Battle for the Beginning. This will shock you, the things that he's talking about here. Quote, "Naturally, all radical animal rights advocates are evolutionists. Their belief system is an inevitable byproduct of evolutionary theory. People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, or PETA, any of you ever heard of them, is well known for its stance that animal rights are equal to or more important than human rights. They maintain that killing any animal for food is the moral equivalent of murder, eating meat is virtually cannibalism, and man is a tyrant species detrimental to his environment. PETA opposes the keeping of pets and companion animals, including guide dogs for the blind. A 1988 statement distributed by the organization includes this: as John Bryant has written in his book, Fettered Kingdoms, companion animals are like slaves, even if well-kept slaves. Ingrid Newwork, PETA's controversial founder, says, quote, there is no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. End of quote. Newkirk told a Washington Post reporter that the atrocities of Nazi Germany pale by comparison to the killing of animals for food. Quote, 6 million Jews died in concentration camps, but 6 billion broiler chickens will die this year in slaughterhouses. End of quote. Clearly, Ms. Newkirk is more outraged by the killing of chickens for food than she is by the wholesale slaughter of human beings. One gets the impression she would not necessarily consider the extinction of humanity as an undesirable thing. In fact, she and other animal rights advocates often sound downright misanthropic. She told a reporter, I don't have any reverence for life, only for the entities themselves. I would rather see a blank space where I am. This will sound like fruitcake stuff, but at least I wouldn't be harming anything. The summer issue of Wild Earth magazine, a journal promoting radical environmentalism, included a manifesto for the extinction of the human race, written under the pseudonym Let's Unite. The article said, if you haven't given voluntary human extinction much thought before, the idea of a world with no people in it may seem strange. But if you give it a chance, I think you might agree that the extinction of Homo sapiens would mean survival for millions, if not billions, of Earth-dwelling species. Phasing out the human race will solve every problem on Earth, social and environmental. End of quote. These are from people who are supposedly rational. This is the kind of stuff that's out there, brothers and sisters. The sad thing is that if atheistic evolution is true, then they're right. Whenever anyone denies the existence of God, he has just destroyed the dignity of man, because man is made in God's image. And if you take away God, then you destroy man. Men think that it's for their best and for their most happiness, their greatest happiness, to run away from God. But if you run away from God and if you deny his existence, ultimately it will end in your destruction, temporally and then ultimately eternally. The truth is, if there is no God, there are no moral absolutes. There's no right and there is no wrong, and every man ought to do whatever is right in his own eyes. If there is no God, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Live like a hedonist, grab every kind of pleasure you can for yourself. It doesn't matter who you hurt in order to gratify yourself, just do it. If someone is inconvenient for you, if you hate somebody, if they are a barrier to you, then just kill them. And if you respond, well, it's wrong to murder, says who? Says who? If there is no God, there are no absolutes. You know, this animal world that these people, you know, are constantly protecting and showing mercy to. The reality is that animal world, the animals slay each other for their own convenience and for food all the time. Why not? We will just do the same thing. If there is no God, there is no valid reason for esteeming human life above any other life. And I don't mean to be cold and cruel, but you know, the reality is, if there is not a God, if you came home one day and you walked onto your front porch and found the dead body of your child there, If there is no God, it shouldn't trouble you any more than if you found the carcass of a dead roach there. Because without God, man has no dignity. Pure and simple. And history attests to this over and over and over again. But in contrast to the self-destructing philosophy of this world, we have the very words of an infallible God who tells us that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, who tells us that we are created in God's image. What does the Bible teach us? Well, first of all, let me say something about animals and what the Bible has to say about animals. Surprisingly enough, the Bible commends being humane to our animals. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, part of the law of God was this: you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. In other words, while you're using that ox to gather up the grain, don't muzzle his mouth so that he can't eat part of your crop. Let him eat part of your crop, because that's how he's being paid for the service that he's rendering to you. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10 says, a righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. This is fascinating. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the fourth commandment, which is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Let's read it together. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. But did you notice what it said? It's calling upon heads of home to make sure the Sabbath is observed in their home. But it not only says your servants and your children are to have a Sabbath. Angela likes to point out that it never says anything about the wife and the mama. And that's because they never get a break, right? But it says even your cattle, your beasts of burden are to be given a day of rest. There's a man by the name of Dennis Prager. Some of you may know that name. He's a conservative talk show host. He's not a Christian, but he's a conservative Orthodox Jew. He has a little book on the Ten Commandments, and he has a fascinating insight into the Sabbath commandment. He says this, quote, the Sabbath commandment grants animals dignity. Even one's animals had to rest one day a week. It is, to the best of our knowledge, the first national law in history on behalf of animals. And its benefits to animals surely went beyond a mandatory day of rest for them. People who felt divinely obligated to give their animals a day of rest were much less likely to treat their animals cruelly any day of the week. End of quote. So does the Bible say we should just not have any compassion whatsoever for animal life? Well, of course it doesn't teach that. But the second thing I would set before you is that the Bible teaches that men and women are of far greater value than the animal kingdom. In verse 27 of Genesis 1, it's interesting. Did you notice that three different times the word created is used? As if the Spirit of God is emphasizing man was created by God. Man was created by God. Man was created by God. He created all things, but there's an emphasis upon the special care that he took in creating man. Turn with me in Genesis to Genesis chapter 9. And beginning at verse 1, the context here is God has destroyed the earth with a flood. Millions and perhaps billions have perished for their sins. And Noah has come out of the ark with his wife and his three sons and their wives. And God is speaking to him. And basically, and there's a sense in which Noah is Adam Jr. He's going to repopulate the earth in the same way that Adam had populated the earth. Notice verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So is it lawful and right under our Creator to eat meat? Of course it is. God has given us that freedom. He says, just the way I give you fruits and vegetables to eat, so you can eat the meat of animals. He does make the prohibition, verse 4, you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. But then he says this, verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. If a beast of burden kills a man, you're to kill the beast of burden. If a man kills a man, you're to kill the man. You're to execute him. You can kill animals and eat them. But you killed another man? I'll require it at your hand. Why? Look at verse 6. For in the image of God, he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. It struck me this week as I was reading these verses and preparing how everything God says here is completely diametrically opposed to everything Planned Parenthood stands for. They're against procreation, and they're for slaughtering our children inside of our wombs. And yet here's God saying, I'm all for procreation, and you can eat animals, and that's okay, but you can't kill man. And it's pro-capital punishment too, by the way. Because if a man kills a man, sheds innocent blood, by man his blood shall be shed. But notice the point. What is the thing that makes man distinct from the animals? It is the fact that he is created in the image of God. Now, as I was thinking about this week, I was once again marveling at the fact of how timely and how relevant our Bible is. It is more timely than the most recent headline. It is much more edifying than anything you're ever going to read on social media. These words were written over 3,000 years ago. And yet, look at how present relevant it is today. Just 2 weeks ago, the governor of New York signed into legislation the freedom to allow unborn children to be aborted all the way up to the 9th month. It's unprecedented in the history of our nation. And others are following suit. The man is a Roman Catholic. There are Roman Catholics calling for him to be excommunicated. I hope they do. I can tell you this, if a legislator was a member of our church and was a part of this, we would be excommunicating him as well. Not because of political issues, but because of moral issues. What a hideous, hideous thing. But if you do not believe that God has created man, or man is created in God's image, then this is right. This is acceptable. You shouldn't do this. But you see how the scriptures themselves speak to the very issue that we're facing in our own nation right now. As I look upon these words, I am reminded of how timeless and timely God's word is, and how the most important thing I can do for your souls as a shepherd of your souls is to preach this verse expositorially, verse by verse. There's nothing more important to your soul than the preaching of this book, because it never grows out of date. It never grows irrelevant. But more to the point, let's talk about this fact. You are created in the image of God. Therefore, your life does have value. It does have purpose. There is a reason why you are here. And life and true happiness in life is not found in seeking yourself and your own selfish ambition and living for self. It's found in living primarily and first and foremost for God Himself. Living for Him, not for you. And for putting others and esteeming others is more important than yourself. And denying yourself that you might live for God and for others. That is where true happiness, temporally and ultimately eternally, is found. Augustine said it so well, O Lord, Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until they have found their rest in Thee. We're created for God. All right, that's the first reason. What first thing it means that we're created in God's image. The second thing is this. God created man with a never-dying soul. Turn to chapter 2 of Genesis and look at verse 7. God willing, in coming weeks, we'll be looking at Genesis 2 more clearly. The creation of man and woman is so important that the Bible doesn't tell us about it once. It tells us about it twice. It magnifies and shows us more about how man was created. Look at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There's a hint here of the fact that man is given a never-dying soul. That is, he has a body, a material part, but you also have a soul, a spirit inside of you, something you cannot see. And death is the severing of our spirit from our body. And as we've gone through the loss of my father, I'm reminded once again that death is normal in this world, but it's not natural. We instinctively seem to know that we were meant for better things. What's the Bible say? God has put eternity in their hearts. We know that we were supposed to be immortal. Things were not supposed to be the way they are. But think about it. Jesus has come to restore what was lost. Because when he comes back at his second coming, what we're going to find is we're going to be raised to be imperishable, immortal. We'll be given new bodies that don't get sick. We've had all the sickness going on this past couple months with the flu season being so bad. But you know what? There's a day coming when we won't have flu seasons anymore. And we won't have hospital trips. And we won't have to get medicines and immunizations and see doctors and things like that. Because God is going to take all that away. And never will we have to attend a funeral ever again. There's not going to be any funeral homes in heaven. And we thank God for that. Jesus has come to restore what we've lost in Adam. Third thing. We were created with a capacity to have a relationship with God. Being made in God's image means that God created us to be his friend. We were meant to have uninhibited fellowship with him, to be able to enter into his presence and speak to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and to know the intimate communion of hearing his words and speaking back to him and worshiping him perfectly all the time without any barrier keeping us from him. We're going to find out in Genesis 3, you know, that the Bible says that Adam and Eve, after they had fallen, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It seems to be implicit that this wasn't the first time God had done that. That this was a normal feature of the day, was that God would come and literally commune face to face with Adam and Eve. And think of that. If you have no sin in your heart, you've never fallen into sin, you have a perfect relationship with your wife, you have a perfect relationship with creation all around you, and you've got a perfect relationship with God, would your heart not leap inside of you when you heard the sound of God walking in the cool of the day? But then, when man falls and they hear the same sound, instead of being drawn towards him, they run away from him. They want to hide themselves in the garden from the presence of God, which is a vain thing. You can't hide yourself from an all-seeing, omnipotent, omnipresent God, but nonetheless, they try to. And man has been running from God ever since. Our sin has separated us from God. But again, why did Jesus come? To restore what was lost. To renew us to God. This is eternal life, Jesus says in John 17, 3. What is it? That people have big systematic theology books, that's eternal life? No. Let me give you a big fat ethics book, and that's eternal life. Now, all those things are included. We love good theology. We love the fact that God gives us commandments that we are obligated to obey. But here's the thing. Fundamentally, Christianity is a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is what he says. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus was sent into this world to reconcile rebellious sinners to a holy God. That's why he was sent. To give us a relationship with him. We cannot ever approach God the way Adam approached God. That is, he approached God without a mediator. We can't ever do that again because we're sinners. But with a mediator, through a mediator, we can approach God. Think about it. God sent Jesus to save us from our sins. And that means he sent Jesus to save us from ourselves. You need to be saved from yourself. And I need to be saved from myself. In fact, that's a daily occurrence, right? And he came to save us from the wrath that is to come. But have you ever thought about it this way? Jesus came to save you from God. He came to save you from God and for God and to God. What do I mean? He came to save you from God because what is God's wrath? God's wrath is just when his holiness and justice meets our sinfulness. God's nature demands punishment of us. He cannot cease to be God, and his holiness demands this. But Jesus came to save us from the wrath of God. Somebody had to pay. And the problem is another sinner can't pay for your sin or mine. Because if God punishes another sinner for my sin, they're just getting what they deserve. The only person who can bear my sin is someone who is sinless himself. Someone who's innocent. and holy and has kept God's law perfectly. Someone who's without spot and without blemish. And that means there's only one person in all of heaven and earth who is fitted to be our Savior, and that is Christ Himself. But He, as an innocent one, took our sin upon Himself. God imputed our sin to Him and punished Him in our place. Why? So that God's wrath and God's justice and God's holiness would be satisfied in Jesus. And He can pour out grace upon us because He poured out wrath upon His Son. That we might be reconciled to God. Now, we come to God so often and we think, boy, I'm really annoying Him today in praying. He must be disgusted that a guy like me is coming to pray, or a gal like you is coming to pray to Him, because we're conscious always of our sin, aren't we, when we come before God, and our unworthiness. And we are unworthy. But you know something? That is not how God regards you if you're in Christ. Because you're coming to Him dressed in Christ's righteousness and cleansed by Jesus' blood. And it is the Father's joy and delight to meet with you because you are in Christ. We have been reconciled to God so that we can speak to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend, because Jesus has taken away the things that have hindered us from coming to God. We're saved from God. We're saved for God. The Father Himself was this one who sent His Son to reconcile us to Him. It was His idea. And we're saved to God, to have a relationship with Him, a relationship that will be made absolutely perfect when we get to heaven. But in the meantime, we come to Him dressed in the righteousness of Christ. I remember beginning this week, I was just feeling that sense of self-condemnation, just feeling like, oh, the Lord just seems distant from me, and it just, prayer was hard, and gravel, it's like trying to tread over gravel on your knees or something. You ever have days like that, and the Lord's, and you're just like, well, prayer is just a waste of my time because I'm just not very good at it. But it came to my mind, Lord, there's so much in me that's unworthy. But I'm not coming to You today in my own righteousness. I'm coming in the merits of Your Son, cleansed by Him, and pleading with You to receive me. And suddenly the floodgates of heaven were open. We have to remember that we come through a mediator. What is the Lord's Supper but a reminder constantly? We are accepted not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is and what He's done. And that's why we have freedom and access. Jesus has restored to us what was lost in Adam. As we're going to see in coming weeks, let me just go ahead and throw this out there. We've gained more in Jesus than we ever lost in Adam. Because where sin abounds, grace does super abound. Not just meets the need, it goes beyond the need. And that is what we're going to find. Someday we get to paradise, we're going to find out the paradise we're headed towards is a lot better than the one that we left because of what Jesus has done. The fourth thing, God created us in His image that we might be holy. That we might be holy. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God originally made man upright, but we have fallen into sin. Listen to our confession of faith, chapter 4, paragraph 2. God willing, later in this year, we're going to start studying the confession on Sunday night, or on Wednesday nights. And going through it again, we went through it some years ago, but I'm going to do fresh exposition. And you think, well, shouldn't we grow in our biblical literacy rather than our confessional literacy? What you're going to find out was that our the framers of our confession were just plagiarizing the Bible. And it's like they didn't say anything original. But as you grow in confessional literacy, you're going to find you are growing in biblical literacy. Because what are they basing these things upon? The Word of God. And that's why I love our confession. It's not because of tradition, not because of who wrote it, but because of the book it's standing upon. But listen to this. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, reasonable and immortal souls, rendering fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Now, what is the confession telling us? It's saying God made man to be holy. He wrote His law in his heart. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, because I want you to show you they didn't just make that up. They're just pulling that right out of the Bible. Again, they're just plagiarizing. Going to plagiarize, at least plagiarize the good stuff, right? Romans chapter 2. Look at verses 11 to 16. There is no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. That is, there's cultures that don't have the Bible in their own language. So they don't have the commandments of God written, but they'll perish nonetheless, even though they've never been given the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What is Paul saying? He's saying even people who've never had the written word of God translated in their language, they've never had the Bible preached to them, they have the work of the law already written in their hearts. They instinctively have a moral compass inside of them, knowing that there is good and right and wrong. You go into cultures that have been isolated from the rest of supposedly civilized culture, they'll have laws about lying. They'll have laws about stealing. They'll have laws about not taking another man's wife. Very often, they'll even have a holy day to worship their gods. They know these things instinctively. Steve Martin has said it like this. You ever go to an old cemetery and you see you'll see an old gravestone that has engraving on it, but erosion has made it so that it's not as clear and distinct as it used to be? That's how God's law written in man's heart is. It's there, but because of sin, it's been eroded and taken away, so you can't see it as clearly and distinctly. But men have the law written in their hearts because they're made in God's image, even if they've never had the Bible translated into their tongue. And the law that Paul is referring to here, by the way, is the Ten Commandments. You'll notice if you look down at verse 21, he's now talking to the Jews. He says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" In other words, the law is identified as the Ten Commandments. Our confession, again, recognizes this point. Chapter 19 is called Of the Law of God. Paragraphs 1 and 2 say this, "God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience." In other words, we are obligated morally to obey our Creator. "Promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with the power and ability to keep it." Paragraph 2. "The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God unto Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty to God, and the other 6 our duty to man." In other words, what's he saying? What law is written on the heart of man? It's the 10 commandments themselves, that we know instinctively we're to love God and we're to love our neighbor. Well, this is what's written in man's heart, and even the atheistic evolutionist proves it. He proves it. My sister Rose was sharing the gospel with someone over the internet one time, an atheist. And this atheist objected and says, "I was raised by atheists and I'm an atheist and I don't know why I need your God and why I need your Savior. After all, I'm a moral person. I mean, because I've never killed anybody." Well, why is not murdering somebody the standard of how moral you are? Who said? Darwin didn't. Who said that? He's just revealed, I'm going to justify myself by the fact that I've kept the 6th commandment. You see, he doesn't even recognize what he's doing. It's there, and it's a part of what the image of God in man is, that men cannot escape. Society cannot, as bad as society is, it could not live if men were consistent atheists. It just would. It would be total anarchy and chaos everywhere. So this reflects it. Now let's understand something about man's holiness. When the Bible says that man was made holy and upright, it doesn't mean that he's holy in the same way that God is. Man's holiness, even in Adam, first of all, was something that did not exist until man was created. His holiness could only reflect the holiness of God. God's holiness never had a beginning. It's uncreated. It has always existed. Furthermore, man was mutable. He could fall. He could change his mind and fall from his holiness. God's holiness is immutable. He cannot change. God can't cease to be himself. In order for God to cease to be holy, he has to cease to be God, and he can't do that. Sometimes I just love enumerating to God the things he cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot change. He cannot sin. He cannot tempt others to sin because he cannot cease to be God. Don't you love those things about God? He cannot change, and that's why he doesn't change. Fifth thing, God created us in his image that we might reflect his glory. Back in Genesis 1, God placed Adam and Eve in dominion over all of creation. He says it twice. Look back in Genesis 1. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then he says it again. Look at verse 30. "Also to every beast of the earth," he's speaking directly to man here. He says, "to every bird of the air and to everything that creeps in the earth," which is life, "I've given it for food." I'm sorry, verse 28. He says to man, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The psalmist says the same thing in Psalm 8. He says, "When I consider the stars and the work of your hands, what is man that you're mindful of him? And yet, you've made him just a little bit lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and have put all of creation under his dominion." You'll actually hear evolutionists claim that it's arrogant to assume that we're above the rest of the animal world. You'll hear that. You'll see that in zoos. You ever seen that in zoos? When they have these signs talking about how destructive man is and this kind of thing? Well, the reality is it's the evolutionist who is arrogant for denying what God himself has said. We are placed in dominion over the things around us. I'm not going to be able to develop this fully today, but God willing, 2 weeks from today, I'm going to. There's some things in Genesis chapter 2 that I think are going to blow your mind. Things that are right there, but they're not obvious on the surface. There's more going on there than a man being put in a garden where he gets to eat fruit and stuff. There's a lot more going on there, okay? Let me just hint at it here. First of all, do you understand in these verses that what God was saying to Adam is Adam was the first king in this entire earth? He was made ruler over everything on the earth. But there's something else here. He was also meant to do something. Fill the earth and subdue it, he says. And then later he'll say he put him in the garden to tend it and to keep it. You understand, paradise at that time did not fill the entire earth. Paradise was located in a garden. It was geographically isolated in one place. You think to yourself, what in the world did he have to tend in the garden? As I hope to show you in a few weeks, the point was this. He was to procreate with his wife, so that the earth's population grew and all the land masses were filled. And in doing that, he was to take paradise and begin transplanting it and begin spreading it until the paradise of God filled the entire earth. To put it another way, he was to teach his young people to serve and worship God and to glorify him until the whole earth was full of his glory, even as the waters fill the sea. In other words, put it another way, Adam was the first prophet, priest, and king, a type of him who was to come. And we, of course, have a far superior prophet, priest, and king. Now, if you're not convinced, wait in a few weeks, and I will try to convince you and show you the scripture itself makes this clear. But nonetheless, here's my point. The purpose was to fill the world with the glory of God. That's not what happened. Man fell, he sinned, and he was ejected and expelled from paradise. But Jesus came as our prophet and our priest and our king, and where Adam failed, Christ has royally triumphed. And what is the labor of world missions? It's not about going to get people to make decisions for Jesus. That's not what world missions is about. It is about making disciples out of every nation. But what is the end goal? The ultimate goal of missions is to fill this world with the glory of God as the waters fill the sea, so that God is being praised in every land, by every tongue, by every language, And that culminates ultimately in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells and where God will be glorified in all things. Again, Jesus has come to restore what was lost, and he is doing that. Let me make three applications from what we've learned this morning. The first is this: pray for our nation and make Christ known in personal evangelism. I told you earlier, our nation isn't waiting to fall under the wrath of God. We are under the wrath of God. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed. Not is going to be revealed, is revealed against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. And as you read the context, what you find is what Paul means is this. When a nation is under God's wrath, God begins giving men over to their just deserts. Matter of fact, three different times in Romans 1, we're told men are given over to uncleanness, to vile passions, and to a debased mind. And there's this horrible list of sins given there. Now, every nation under heaven, even the most Christianized of nations, is going to have every sin known under heaven present among them. That's true, because we're fallen. But whenever sodomy and the extermination of the innocent, the slaughter of the innocent, becomes normal, when we are in a place where if you want to adopt a child, sometimes the government will ask you your views of homosexuality, and if you believe homosexuality is a sin, they'll make you go through courses to show you how wrong you are. We are presently under God's wrath. He's given us over to the just deserts that we have wanted. He's given us what we want. Our nation, the United States of America, is under the wrath of God right now. But the tide can be turned. The tide can be turned. And we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to do a work of revival, to cause his gospel to spread. We need to pray for our elected leaders. I appreciate very much that Richard has been adding specific prayers in our weekly prayer sheet for specific leaders. And I do thank God that there are men standing up. For example, some of you are probably aware that our president wrote a letter just a few weeks ago to the House Speaker, Nancy Pelosi, in which he said this, quote, "I will veto any legislation that weakens pro-life federal policies and laws or that encourages the destruction of innocent human life at any stage." End of quote. Praise God for that stance. But brethren, we are living in an American Holocaust. And we need to pray. But don't just pray. Engage in personal evangelism. Because the way societies are transformed is as people are added to the kingdom, one soul at a time. And it's a lot easier to pray to God, to talk to God about lost people, than it is to talk to lost people about God, isn't it? It's true. As Reformed brothers, let's just be honest, and I'm not talking about those guys out there, I'm talking about us, I'm talking about me. So often, we're more concerned about getting the gospel right than getting the gospel out. Our Arminian brothers are zealous to get it out, but they've got the wrong gospel. And so they've got a thin gospel 2 inches deep, and they want to make it thinner by spreading it. And we don't need more easy believism and cheap grace and decisionism. We need the true gospel. Nonetheless, it's not an either-or proposition. It's not get the gospel right or get it out. It's get it right and get it out. It's both. It's both. And it doesn't just happen in pulpits. It doesn't just happen by pastors. It's God's people as disciples of Jesus, making Jesus known according to, you know, your circumstances, the particular gifts God has given to you, but using that. You know, none of us can do everything, but all of us can do something. All of us can do something. Some of you may know some things about the French Revolution. It followed some years after the American Revolution, but it was of a very different character. In the name of giving men their personal liberties, tens of thousands of Frenchmen literally lost their heads at the guillotine, and literally blood ran through the streets of France. The philosophies that were behind all of that, from the Age of Enlightenment and all that, threatened to jump across the English Channel and come into Great Britain. And if it had, the same thing would have been happening in Britain that happened in France. But do you know, even secular historians know why it didn't? And they will tell you why it didn't. You know what kept the French Revolution from spreading throughout England? The gospel that was preached by John Wesley and George Whitefield. They preached the necessity of the new birth and justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and called men to repent with great boldness. And even secular historians will acknowledge that is why the French Revolution never came to England. Pastor Joe Novison said it this way: peace came to streets because Christ came to hearts. So, brethren, pray for the lost, yes, but speak to the lost. Oh, you know, the issue isn't that we don't have enough opportunities. Very often it's just we don't have the eyes to see it because we are surrounded by lost people. And I'm beginning to pray more and more, Lord, help me to have a greater burden for evangelism and for knowing how to practically reach people who are around me, who are lost. I don't expect them to show up here and hear the gospel. We've got to take it to them. We can't just be a come and see church. We've got to be a go and tell church as well. May God grant us grace to do so. Second application. Your life has value, it has meaning, and it has purpose because God created you in His image. I hope that the Lord gave ears to hear to those teenagers I got to speak to 14 years ago, because now they're in their late 20s and 30s and they would be starting homes and having children of their own. I hope the Lord showed them that they do have value because they're not a happy accident. They didn't come here by some chance, random process. They were created deliberately by the will of God and created in His image. Now, a question may come to your mind. Is man still made in God's image? Because hasn't sin erased all that? J.C. Ryle had a really good illustration that helps explain some of that. Suppose there was a magnificent cathedral that was built. It was made of marble stone. And then it had cedar beams supporting it at the top, and it had lavish furnishings inside of it, beautiful stained glass on the sides, and it burnt to the ground. And a few days after it burnt, and it's just destroyed, you're walking through it, and you can't even tell what it really looked like before because there's smoke coming up and ash all over the ground. But then here and there, you suddenly see this beautiful pillar. It doesn't have a roof to support anymore, but it's just standing there alone. And here maybe a part of the pew or the pulpit is still standing there. And then here's light coming through a stained glass and putting beautiful colors upon the ground. What are those but hints of the former glory of that cathedral? That's the way it is with the image of God and man. Sin has certainly destroyed many, many things so that you almost sometimes can't even recognize the image of God and man. And yet, nevertheless, even in the most wicked of men, suddenly you'll see conscience. You'll see evidence of the work of the law written upon their heart. A profane man will suddenly write a beautiful poem or a beautiful piece of music or paint a beautiful painting. And what is this but echoes of Eden? It's a hint, a reminder of the image of God. And something about that. When Jesus saves us, He begins to make us conform to the image of Himself. In other words, He's restoring what was lost by making us look more like God. And that brings us to the third and final point. Jesus came to restore what we lost in Adam. I've emphasized that point repeatedly this morning. Jesus came to restore God's image to sinners. Jesus came to reconcile us to God. He came to abolish death and to return us to paradise. He's come to make us the friends of God. All these things Jesus has come to do. But in order to be reconciled to God, you have to repent of your sins. You have to stop trusting your own righteousness to save you. And you have to trust in Jesus alone to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You have to be broken over sin, to mourn over your sin because you have offended a holy God and have provoked Him to wrath. And you need to humble yourself before Him and be broken before Him and cry out, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And don't trust yourself. I have had conversations with people. How do you know you're going to go to heaven? Well, I have a good heart, they'll say. Oh, I'm not perfect, but I've done a lot of good deeds, and surely God will take that into account. You cannot be saved by your own righteousness. You can't be saved by your own works. Stop trusting your works to save you, because if you do, He's going to sink you to the lowest hell. Trust Jesus and Jesus alone to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, because you can't be saved by your own righteousness. You can only be saved by His righteousness, and that is what's offered to you freely in the gospel. Last Lord's Day, I was sick at home with the flu. But I fed my soul by listening to two sermons by a man named Martin Holt, brother whom the Lord took hold at the end of to come to Himself at the end of 2011. Had the privilege last March of preaching in Martin Holt's pulpit in South Africa. But I was listening to two of his sermons, and he said something that stood out to me. He was calling sinners to repent, and he said this: God does not command you to repent tomorrow. He commands you to repent today. And that's the truth. You don't know that you're going to live till tomorrow. You don't know that Jesus isn't going to come back before the sun sets today. You don't know any of those things, and you can put it off and put it off and say, someday I'll get serious about God. One Puritan said it this way, today Jesus is set before you as a Savior. Tomorrow he may come as an executioner. You need to repent of your sins and flee to Jesus today. Don't presume upon his mercies. Come to him crying out to have mercy upon your soul and to pour out his grace upon you. There is a place called hell, and it's very real. It's a place of eternal torment where you suffer day and night forever under the wrath of God. People say, oh, a God of love would never do that. The God of love is also a God of wrath and of justice. And your only hope is not in yourself. It's not in any other gods. It's not anywhere else. It is only in Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. If you don't come through Jesus, you don't come at all. But today is a day of mercy. I once was talking to a man inside of a jail. A young man had preached that afternoon, that evening, and had talked about sin. He came up to me convicted. He says, you have read my mail. All the sins you talked about, I'm guilty of. I've been a drunkard. I've been involved in pornography, all kinds of sexual immorality. I've been in and out of jails, and I've told the Lord, I promise, if you'll get me out of jail, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. And every time, I fall right back into my old pattern of sin. And he looked at me and said, his name was Alex, he said, is there any hope for me when I have made 1,000 promises to God and I've broken them all? I said, Alex, the fact that there's breath in your nostrils tells me there's hope for you. Because you can't set yourself free from your sin, but there's someone in heaven who can. He can do for you what you can't do for yourself. Cry out to him for mercy upon your soul to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And I would urge all of you the same. Flee to refuge for refuge to Jesus Christ this day and find peace with him through God, because there is peace to be found. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and pray that you'll bless us as we now partake of the Lord's Supper together. In Jesus' name, amen.